Acts 9, verse 20 and following, we're going to look at Paul's ministry in Damascus, and we'll get to him going to Jerusalem. But we're just going to start on that, but we're going to focus on his ministry in Damascus, and I'm going to read most of it, chapter 9. Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, has, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received a sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and had spoken to him. He had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and out and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. That's verse 30. We'll end there. We're going to focus mainly on verse 22. Verses 22 and following. In our last three studies, we looked at the conversion, healing, and call of Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle. We noted that there's a deliberate gap in the narrative, for Luke ignores Paul's training in Arabia, and where that gap occurs, whether it's after verse 20 or verse 21 or verse 22, there's differences of opinion. Luke telescopes the story because Luke is not writing a biography of Paul, but is focused on the spread of the gospel and Christ's spiritual kingdom in that first generation. Same with the gospels and the ministry of Jesus. The vast majority of the gospels are concerned with the suffering and death of Christ. It's not a life of Jesus. It's concerned with his birth, and then it goes directly into his ministry. Paul preached in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. The word synagogue is in the plural, and thus Paul preached the gospel in a number of different synagogues. And Damascus was, as we noted a week or two ago, was a very large city with many, many synagogues, many, many Jews. Paul was a scholar of note. Synagogues at that time had a policy of allowing men they deemed qualified to expound the word of God. We see this in the Gospels where Jesus is allowed to preach in the synagogues. And he shocks them by saying, this is fulfilled in your ears this day. The word preached refers to the official proclamation or heralding of the gospel or the word of God. The imperfect tense is used, indicating that once converted, Paul began to preach and continued preaching as a regular practice in Damascus. He was now very active as a preacher of the gospel. From the very beginning, due to his call, his incredible love of Christ for forgiving him of such wicked behavior, and his zealous personality, Paul boldly proclaimed Christ, even in places which would stir up serious opposition, serious persecution. And this is the reaction in synagogues throughout Asia Minor and all over the place, that yes, a few are converted, but a lot become very angry. We're going to focus on that later, the opposition to Paul. We think of his attitude, Paul's attitude, which is stated beautifully in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That internal call, and of course he had the external call as well. Paul preached that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jews understood the expression the Son of God as a messianic title. It refers to the messianic king who has all authority over heaven and earth, who rules from the right hand of God, who conquers and rules over the nations. All that can be proved from the Psalms and the prophets. And the Jews understood that to a degree. Their problem is they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom spread by the sword of the Spirit, not by the literal sword. And thus they were looking for a Neapolitan figure, a conqueror, a military dictator, a conqueror. The Jewish leadership knew that that title expressed the Messiah's personal relationship with God, and they had enough understanding of Scripture to note that Jesus was asserting his divine sonship and full equality with God. We looked at that briefly from Matthew, I believe Matthew 26, where once Jesus asserted that he was the Son of God, he admitted he was the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy. He's making himself equal with God. And of course, he was speaking the truth. He is equal with God. Thus, from the very beginning, Paul preached the full gospel and made no attempt whatsoever to soften the message for his Jewish audience. Because that's the most offensive thing to the Jew and to the Muslim, saying that Jesus is God, that he is truly the Son of God. And if you go to the Dome of the Rock, where the temple once stood, the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem says in Arabic, in big, huge letters on the inside of the mosque, that Jesus is not the Son of God. They reject the Trinity, they reject the divine sonship of Christ, and thus they are Unitarians and they are heretics and they are damnable heretics and enemies of the gospel. For the gospel is Christ, and Christ is God, and Christ is the Messiah, and Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 21 records the incredulity of the Jews in these synagogues. The man who laid waste to the churches in Jerusalem and was the chief persecutor, working directly into the Sanhedrin, was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And like we noted before, that would be like the leader of Al-Qaeda becoming a dedicated evangelical Christian and preaching the gospel and saving Christians from Muslim persecution. In verse 22, we see that Paul made rapid progress in his preaching and apostolic capabilities. It is possible that this occurred after his study in the wilderness, which the Bible says occurred for 3 years in Arabia. Now remember, 3 years to a Jew could be part of 1 year, a whole year, and then part of another year. It didn't have to be literally 3 full years, but he went to Arabia. He studied directly under Christ. Paul says he conferred not with flesh and blood. He studied under Christ and prepared for the ministry, and then he went back to Damascus. Whether that occurs before verse 22 or after verse 22, many think it's after, but whatever the case, Paul grew in strength. So it's possible that Paul's study under Christ in Arabia caused him to be a far more effective in his ministry, if we place his training after verse 21. And here's what it says. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, Paul was being sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, over time. He grew in holiness. He grew in biblical knowledge. He grew in true wisdom and spiritual effectiveness. His knowledge of how the Old Testament types and prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth increased greatly, and he used that knowledge to refute, to confound the unbelieving Jews. Okay, the Jews, the Pharisees, have their own teachers, they have their own apologists, they have those who defend their doctrines, and Paul ripped them to shreds because he knew the scriptures so well. As Paul's knowledge of the scriptures grew, so did his boldness, faith, and Christian dogmatism. He increased not only in the strength of his convictions, but also in the force of his apologetics or defense and the power of his persuasion. As Stephen had proved to be invincible before the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, so Paul became even more invincible. His teaching, arguments, defense, or apologetics were all directed to one main point: proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And believe me, if you know your Old Testament scriptures, that's not hard to do at all. He had to be born in Bethlehem of a virgin. Well, that's prophesied in at least two different places in the Old Testament, and it happened perfectly. We can go on and on. The crucifixion, the way he died, the way he was buried, his rising from the dead, his seating at the right hand of God the Father. Everything is prophesied and fulfilled perfectly. Paul had received extensive training in the scriptures as a Pharisee and a student of Gamaliel. But without the Holy Spirit and faith in Christ, the Old Testament remained largely a mysterious, misunderstood book. Some Muslims read the Old Testament. Many Jews study the Old Testament extensively, but they don't understand it. Because the key to understanding the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. The key to understanding the prophecies and the types is Christ. He is the thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. He is the centerpiece of Scripture. And if you don't know Christ, if you don't have faith in Christ, you cannot really understand the Old Testament and the Scriptures. Now that he was a Christian, he could see how the typology of the sacrifices and the many prophecies were perfectly filled in Christ. The Jewish scholars could not refute Paul, but were themselves totally defeated by the truth, by Paul's exegesis, by Paul's logic, his argumentation. If they were honest, they would have to admit that everything Paul was teaching was correct and should be believed. The word prove here in the Greek has the sense of bringing together many parts. Okay, this is the evidences, the prophecies, the historical facts, etc., from which a necessary conclusion is made. You bring together all your propositions, and they prove a conclusion. And that conclusion is Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus died on the cross to sacrifice for sin, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus ascended to heaven, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. You must believe in Christ, or you're lost. This verse gives us the motive for the Jews' plot to kill Paul in verses 23 and 24. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, the statement after many days had passed is interpreted by many commentators as indicating that this occurred after the period of the 3 years of training in Arabia. The expression many days is indefinite. In Galatians 1:17, Paul speaks of being in Damascus after Arabia. In Acts 27:7, many days refers to less than a month. So it is a very indefinite period. But this seems to be the place where a lot of commentators like to put that gap that Luke basically ignores. The Jews, that is the unbelieving Jews who were enemies of the gospel, plotted to kill Paul. There was a conspiracy, a premeditated plot to murder Paul in Damascus. Okay, they didn't have authority in Damascus to arrest people and have trials in Damascus. Remember, they were arresting Christians. They were dragging them back to Jerusalem and trying them in Jerusalem. The persecutor has become the persecuted due to his faithfulness. Now, according to historians, the leader of Damascus, a Nabataean Arab, had relative autonomy over the city for a few years. The Romans still were in control, but he had some type of autonomy. And he could have been bribed or simply convinced that killing Paul was in his best interest. The Jews' dedication to this act of murder is indicated by the fact that they had watchmen or spies who watched the gates of the city day and night to make sure Paul could not escape their plan. Let's make sure Paul is killed. Let's make sure he doesn't sneak out of the city at night. So they had people watching the gates night and day. In 2 Corinthians 11, 32-33, where Paul gives part of his testimony, it appears that the Jews had the cooperation of Aretas, the Nabataean king, or at least his governor. And he was the king over Petra. And that his kingship extended into over Damascus. It says this, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So those who cannot win theological or ideological arguments often resort to ad hominem attacks. They attack the person, or even violence. Such violence proves their arguments are bankrupt. Okay, we see on American campuses today, conservatives, libertarians, people who hold a conservative view of capitalistic free market economics, they're not allowed to speak on campuses. Is it because their arguments are wrong or bad and can be proven wrong? No, it's because the left simply doesn't want to hear it. Because they're not really interested in truth. Now, the verb translated plotted is identical to the verb used in Matthew 26:4, which describes the meeting where the Jewish leaders decided Jesus needed to die. The hatred and ethical corruption of the Jewish political and religious leaders is shocking. Many do not believe their own scriptures, who do not bother to follow the biblical procedures. They don't follow the biblical procedures of the law either. You know, two independent witnesses, you know, a real trial, you know, convicting people of breaking biblical law. They don't care about any of that. They care about power. It's a power trip. Fortunately, some Christians learned of the conspiracy, and Paul was already out of the city and on his way to Jerusalem as the spies continued to watch. Now, before we turn to Paul's activities in Jerusalem, there are some important lessons to learn from verses 22 to 25. First, this is our application. First, although none of us are apostles, obviously, and few men are called to be preachers of the gospel, we are all still called upon by God to grow in grace and to be able to competently defend the faith against Christ's enemies. The Christ deniers. This can be proved from two observations. One, sanctification can only occur as we study and learn more and more about God's Word and with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if you study God's Word and you're a heathen and you're not regenerate, you're not going to really understand what you're reading. And you're not going to put it to use. You're not going to apply it to your life. You need both. You need the scriptures and you need the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's illumination. Our spiritual growth is dependent upon an increase of biblical and theological knowledge, which is then acted upon with the Spirit's help. Those who refuse to study the Bible and solid Christian books will remain immature babies that are almost useless in defending the faith. In 1 Peter 2:1 to 2, we read this: "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." How do you grow? You study the scriptures. Yeah, you need to be in a good church. You need to hear good sermons. That's true. But you need to study on your own if you really want to grow. You know, 45 minutes a week or a couple hours a week is not going to do it. God expects you to study every day. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed this: "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The modern anti-intellectual spirit that runs through much of professing evangelicalism today is radically unscriptural, and it's dangerous. How are Christians going to perform apologetics and defend the faith when they're idiots, when they don't know the Bible? I'll never forget, I went and saw R.C. Sproul Jr. back in the 90s, and he had just come back from, some big book fair. And somebody he knew had gone around and asked people at these tables — these are all evangelicals, basically, a few Reformed people — they didn't know the Lord's Prayer, they couldn't repeat the Ten Commandments, they didn't understand what justification by faith meant. Their knowledge of theology was less than basic. It was just abysmal. And that's the state of the modern church today in America. And if you've watched any what is called Christian TV — it's not really Christian TV — you can see why. You could watch hours and hours and hours of people like Joel Osteen, and you're not going to learn anything about doctrine at all. Nothing. We need to be well armed with the Word of God to resist temptation, to walk the path of godly separation, and to maintain the truth. And that's your duty as a Christian. We have to maintain the truth. We're called upon to maintain and defend the truth against the enemies of Christ and heretics. Atheists, secular humanists, and the many heretics rage against Christ and the truth. Wicked men seek to justify their wickedness and overthrow all godliness. They hate God. They hate Christ's authority because they are committed to human autonomy, self-law, self-rule, self-definition. No, I'm not going to be told what to do. I'm not going to be told what meaning is. I'm going to define that for myself. If I want to think that sexual perversion, like homosexuality, is okay, that's fine. Because I define what is moral, not God. If I decide that men can be women and women can be men, that's fine, because I'm going to act as God, defining for myself what is good and what is evil, what is permissible, what is lawful. It's a complete rejection of God's authority. It's a complete rejection of the Word of God. It's a complete rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ over the nations. For this reason, we must put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, and skillfully use the sword of the Spirit against them. Which, of course, is the Bible, the Word of God. So that's the first reason. Number two, the Bible commands all Christians to be able to give a defense of the faith. In 1 Peter 3:15 to 16, we read this: "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Set God apart in your heart. Set Jesus Christ apart in your heart. "And always be ready." Did you hear that? Always, at all times, night or day. "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." You say, well, what are unbelievers going to say that we're evildoers? I mean, come on, we're not doing anything. Well, they believe that if you teach that homosexuality is a sin, you're a homophobe, you're a bigot, you're evil. If you deny that homosexuals should be allowed to get married, they call you a bigot, you're evil. You're immoral. They believe Christian doctrine is immoral. They believe the Ten Commandments are immoral. That's the state of our society today. And so you better be able to defend yourself against such wickedness. In dealing with Jews who held to a general biblical world and life view, Paul had to mainly focus on arguments about the prophecy, the law, the types, and how Jesus perfectly fulfilled all these types. Okay, the Jews believed in creationism. They believed in six-day literal creation. They weren't evolutionists. But we need to be able to do this and refute secular humanism, which is built on an atheistic, naturalistic world and life view. So our job is actually more difficult. Now, Paul, when he deals with the Greeks, he deals with the Greeks. Acts 17. Can you name six prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? If a Jew came to you, an unbelieving Jew came to you, or a Muslim, would you be able to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, if you can't, then you better do your homework and you better study, because it's not hard to do. There's many, 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 you could buy books on this too. There's many, many prophecies about Jesus that are perfectly fulfilled. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of a virgin. Jesus had to, the Messiah had to come during the Roman Empire. So these Jews in Israel today that are waiting for the Messiah, they're completely denying the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel makes it explicitly clear. Jesus had to come in a certain period of history. The Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. So he had to come when he came. And we could go on and on. There's many prophecies. Can you refute the myth of macroevolution? Remember, we are not saved in order to have a more fulfilled hedonistic, materialistic lifestyle. We are saved to serve Christ. We are set apart unto good works, Paul says. We're saved in order to serve Christ and his kingdom, not our own interests. We need to know the Bible and solid Reformed theology. If we do not, then we're going into combat totally ill-prepared. Do you know that Bible-believing Christianity was largely abandoned in America? We're talking about the late 1800s, early 1900s, because of the rise in great popularity of macroevolutionary theory. That's the idea that everything evolved from pond scum, everything evolved from single-celled organisms, which evolved from matter and water and sunlight. But macroevolutionary theory has been completely disproved by archaeologists and microbiologists. There's a crisis in modern scientists that you never hear about because modern science is largely a religion, an atheistic religion. But there's a crisis because the more they've discovered about cells, the more they've discovered about archaeology, it's crystal clear that macroevolution is impossible. It couldn't have happened and it didn't happen. The only explanation is creationism. The earliest layers in the fossil record, the so-called Cambrian layers, are full. I mean, thousands and thousands of highly complex life forms such as trilobites and starfish and all kinds of things. Trilobites are just as complex or more complex than a modern crab. But there are no precursors to these creatures in the fossil record at all. Zero, nada, nothing. If evolution was true, there would be layers under that developed into these things. And then, of course, then there's a problem of in between the layers. You go from this layer to this layer. There's no transitional forms in the fossil record at all. Now, there's a couple things they point to that they claim are transitional things, but they're not. There are no transitional forms. Archaeology completely disproves evolutionary theory. Now, Darwin was aware of the Cambrian layer and said, this is a great problem, that we can't find anything under this. But this was early, and he figured, well, eventually they'll discover something under that proves my theory. But now we're in the 21st century, and there is nothing under the Cambrian layer. Nothing. Evolution didn't happen. There's absolutely no empirical evidence for evolution. There's no empirical evidence between the layers of transitional forms. It's a farce. The fossil record doesn't teach evolution. In addition, and I'm just giving you a few examples, with the discovery of DNA and how cells actually work in the 1950s and 60s, evolution has been completely disproven. DNA is, for lack of a better comparison, it's like computer code, very complex computer code, extremely complex. For the cell, every protein and molecule in the cell has a purpose, a function, a predetermined duty. Consequently, the idea that a glitch or a malfunction in this computer code would result in some beneficial mutations that would account for evolution is complete nonsense. It's like throwing a bunch of machinery together in a tornado and out comes a nuclear submarine. Or it's like putting a bunch of monkeys in a room with some typewriters and getting the works of Shakespeare. That's how complex DNA is. And if you mess the code up, you don't get better life forms. You get cancer. You get disease. You get death. And I was watching a program and they had a mathematician, not a believer, but they asked him, what are the probabilities, what are the mathematical probabilities of a single cell? We're not talking about something becoming a monkey or a man. We're talking about just a cell developing into something better with your knowledge of DNA. And he said it's 10 to the 77th power. Well, 10 to the 77th power would be the number of molecules in the Milky Way galaxy. So it's extremely unlikely. So the idea that a glitch or a malfunction could evolve into beneficial mutations that account for evolution is complete nonsense. Glitches in the code produce disease, cancer, death. A devolution, not an evolution. Macroevolutionary theory is purely scientific. It's a religion. It's a faith. It's a presupposition. It's a religious faith. DNA molecules are so complex that the probability, like I said, is 10 to the 77th power. And so to teach that evolution is a fact, proven by science, which is what is taught in public schools today and universities, it's just a bald-faced lie. And people who know their science know that it's a lie. But the alternative is God, creation. And they hate the alternative, and they will never admit to the alternative. But that's the only alternative, is creation. And that, by their presupposition, is unscientific. But what about microevolution? Do not some birds of the same species have different style beaks in different environments? You look at humans, and humans in India are a little darker than humans in Sweden. Doesn't this prove macroevolution? Well, the changes of what we call microevolution are not the result of positive mutations at all, but merely the outworking of what is already in the DNA code. Let me explain. In England, when they were burning coal and the trees were all covered with soot and they were black, there was a species of moth. And in the areas where the trees were black, there were more black moths of the same species. Well, what was happening is the white ones were getting eaten by birds right away because they could be easily seen. Once they stopped burning coal and the trees were normal again, the ratio of white and black moths went back to what it was before. Same with goldfish. They called goldfish the evolving fish because there's all these different kind of weird-looking goldfish. But if you take all these weird-looking goldfish, bubble eyes and orandas and lion heads, there's all these different kinds of goldfish. If you let them go in a natural pond, they'll all revert to being regular goldfish. So, yeah, there's things in the DNA code itself that allow for minor variations within the species. But there's no evolving into... starfish don't evolve into people. Monkeys don't evolve into people. It's impossible. But anyway, just to give you an example, if you study your Bible and you study things relating to apologetics, you can make mincemeat out of these guys. When I was at Temple University, I took a class on evolution deliberately. And the teacher was a famous guy who had written many books, and he was a famous speaker, and he spoke all over the world. And that guy hated my guts because I made him look like a fool. You know, supposedly the moon is 3 to 4 billion years old. Well, they know the current rate, of space dust. Well, if the moon is 3 to 4 billion years old, then the amount of space dust on the moon would be about 150 feet, and the moon lander would have sunk into the space dust. And they were actually worried about that when going to the moon. But the dust on the moon is actually less than a quarter of an inch, which is what the Bible would predict it to be. There's tons of problems, but they don't speak of these because it's a religion. This topic or application of growing in grace and the ability to defend the gospel and defend the faith is very important. This is very important. When young men go off to college, they are surrounded by pagan, secular, humanistic wolves who consider themselves intellectuals. They have dozens of arguments against Bible-believing Christianity from every field of science, from history, from archaeology, you name it. These arguments, of course, are foolish lies based on unbelieving presuppositions that are easily refuted if you take the time to study. Your television and your video gaming, etc., should be greatly reduced and should only be resorted to when you are burned out from much study and need a break. We're here to serve Christ. We're not here to entertain ourselves. Remember, we are not saved to be more fulfilled hedonists, but rather to serve Christ in his kingdom. Do the young men and women who are evangelicals destroy the arguments of the secular humanists in college? A few do, but most do not. Most are useless, ignorant fools. 70%, we noted this in a sermon before, 70% of evangelical college students are apostate by the time they graduate from college. That means they no longer profess Christ at all. They no longer believe in the Bible as the Word of God at all by the time they graduate. 70%! That's shocking! 10% would be bad, but 70%? They did not prepare themselves for college with serious study of the Bible, theology, and apologetics. They were mental midgets, lightweights, ignorant babies, at best. Because they were lazy and did not redeem the time. They gave a higher priority to entertainment and goofing around than spiritual growth. Paul must be our example. We must organize our time and dedicate ourselves to growing in Christian doctrine, in grace, in knowledge, so we can be strong. So we can wield the sword of the Spirit and, figuratively speaking, cut these atheists and wicked unbelievers to pieces. Now, I had the advantage. I went to a seminary, Reformed Episcopal. I don't know if they do it anymore. This is many years ago. They allowed you to go to seminary first, then finish college. That's what I did. So by the time I had gone to college, I'd already studied Van Til extensively and Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Clark. And I made mincemeat of these teachers. Just a little old young guy out of seminary, you know, in my 20s. I made mincemeat out of these guys. And they hated me. But they can't deal with the truth. But you got to study. You got to know what you're talking about. (clears throat) 70% of evangelical young men and women go apostate because they have been taught in their churches that the intellect is unimportant, that doctrine divides, but love unites, that doctrine is not important. Life is what is important. Having an experience and feeling good are what's important, not doctrine. And thus they are sitting ducks for intellectual, well-trained atheists and skeptics. These popular atheists on YouTube, Dawson, Richard Dawson and these guys, I've watched their videos. They're idiots. They're liars. Their arguments are false. They're not good arguments. They're a bunch of liars. They sound intellectual. They act upon their presuppositions. And any Christian who studies, who's worth his salt, ought to be able to rip these guys to shreds. Now, Paul does say that knowledge without love is nothing or useless. He also said that knowledge can result in pride. But he is not advocating that Christians remain ignorant and that all Christians should become existentialists. That's what the charismatic movement basically is. Oh, I have a feeling. I have a feeling. I feel good. I feel the Holy Spirit in my toes up to my head. It's a Christian form of existentialism. It's irrational. True knowledge must be accompanied by biblical faith and love, obviously. True knowledge must be applied to the life. Yes, obviously. We learn so that we can grow and serve Christ better. We learn to defend the gospel and the Bible against atheists and heretics and thus publicly confess and glorify Christ. But if you don't know the Bible, if you don't know prophecy, if if you don't know typology, if you don't know the law, if you don't know the Word of God, if you don't know theology, you're useless. You're useless. You're going into battle with a butter knife. Here's what Calvin writes. Whence had Paul this victory? Save only because the Scriptures was his sword. The Scripture was his sword. Therefore, so often as heretics stand up to resist the true faith, so often as wicked men endeavor to overthrow all godliness, so often as the ungodly do obstinately resist, let us remember that we must seek armor hence. Because the papists find no weapons in Scripture, yea, because they see that it maketh quite against them, they fly into this miserable fortress, that they must not dispute with heretics, and that there can be no certain things set down in Scripture. But if Satan himself be vanquished with the sword of the word, why shall it not be able to put heretics to flight? Not that they will submit themselves or make an end of murmuring, that is a brawling intellectually or gainsaying, but because they shall lie overcome in themselves. And if so, be it we covet to escape this trouble, let us raise no tumults against God, but let us with a quiet and meek spirit receive that peace which the Scriptures afford us. End of quote. There's three general philosophies of Christianity, only one of which is correct. One, of course, is that to cater to science, to cater to the modern world that has rejected the Bible as a myth, we need to become the world. That's liberalism or modernism. And so they deny Genesis. They deny the law of God. I've seen these liberals from the PCUSA and different Christian denominations on Nightline and other shows saying the Bible is immoral. That's one view. The other view was that of some radical fundamentalist who said, we just ignore the world and go off into our own Christian ghetto. And this is the idea, don't bother studying. Don't bother learning about science or arguments or anything. Just go off in your ghetto and ignore it all. Well, that hasn't worked. They're losing 70% of their children to the world. The other is learn the Word of God. Learn, grow. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow, and fight with the sword of the Spirit and win. That's the Reformed view, the biblical view. And that's what you need to do, you young people. I know with the computers and the video games and all the entertainment, it's so easy to get absorbed in all this stuff. But that has to be something you do after you're tired to relax, after you've done your duty. You know, R.J. Rushdoony, he allowed himself time of relaxation after he studied his brains out. Get the stuff, your duties done first. Then if you want to relax a little bit, relax. But don't spend your life in hedonism. You're not going to accomplish anything for Christ. And we're here to serve Christ. Remember that. This idea, that's the pastor's job. We go to church, we watch the pastor, we go home. It's his job to do everything. No. He's like the coach of a football team. You've got to get out there. Churches that grow, they don't grow from the pastor knocking on doors doing evangelism. They grow from people witnessing to acquaintances, witnessing to relatives, talking to their friends. But anyway. And then second, here's another application. We must expect strong opposition and hatred from those opposed to the gospel. Expect it. It's normal. When unbelievers are confronted with the truth and their positions are totally disproved, they do not submit to Christ and repent unless the Holy Spirit changes their heart. Now, I've had cases, it's unusual, but I've had cases where guys admit to me, yeah, everything you say is true. You've proved Christ rose from the dead, Christ is a Messiah, I'm a wicked sinner, you've proved it. And then I've had them say, but, man, I've got this my little black book here, and I've got all these mistresses, and I'm having sex, and I'm having a great time partying. I'm just not going to repent. I don't want to repent. Now, there's a few people that are honest like that, but most are not. They get angry. Because they are fallen men and totally depraved, they rather become angry at the gospel and the person advocating the gospel. Because their hearts are in darkness and they are covenant children of Satan, they have an innate hostility to Christ and to God. Why is it that public schools are friendly to Islam? They have no problem advocating Islam. that Christianity, it's evil, it needs to be stamped out. Because Christianity is true and Islam is just another form of Satanism. For this reason, they hate God's true representatives and they hate preachers, true preachers. The faithful preaching of the word can prick at the conscience of the wicked. But being friends of the world and in the clutches of darkness, they react with hatred against the messenger and his message. This is a horrible satanic blind reaction, but it is what we ought to expect. Given man's fallen nature, it is totally predictable. The wicked, if not restrained by law and society, that is a culture, at least with the remnants of a biblical worldview, would burn the Bible and murder Christians if they could. That's going on in places like Iran and Saudi Arabia. And of course, communist nations were great at killing Christians. Their hatred in Christ of the truth is so strong they run headlong like furious beasts into slander and violence against Christ's church. In the Western nations, this currently is restrained. But in communist and Muslim lands, it generally is not. Now, it's restrained. Persecution is beginning over the sodomite issue because secular humanistic ethics are getting so deformed and so unbiblical and so satanic that a confrontation is coming to a head over things like homosexuality and cross-dressing and transgendered and all this disgusting, perverse stuff, which just only 30 years ago people saw as absolutely wicked and debauched. It's accepted now. And Satan loves it because they can be used to persecute Christians. If you are consistent with the biblical world and life view and faithfully confess Christ before others, yet you will receive hatred from the ungodly. Expect it. Don't be surprised. Count it all joy. Paul says to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, if you go to college and you're smoking weed and fornicating and getting drunk and partying with the guys in the dormitory and all that, you're not going to be persecuted. Why should you be? You're no threat to Satan. You've fallen right in with the scum of the world. But if you stand up for Christ and refuse to partake in any of that, and condemn it as unscriptural, you will be persecuted, you will be hated. There's no question. Be faithful. Defend the faith. Speak the truth in love with meekness, and expect to be treated like dirt. And be joyful over it. It's an honor to be persecuted for the name of Christ. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." When I see these preachers and they go on Oprah Winfrey and they go on Nightline and they go on CNN and they're loved by the world and the world looks up to them, people like Joel Osteen, it's proof that their message is unbiblical. It's proof that they're not preaching the gospel. It's proof that they're not... The antithesis between the world and the Bible is not being emphasized in their preaching at all. They've embraced an aspect of the world and they are loved by the world. And then third, we must seek to flee persecution, severe persecution, when we're able, so that we can continue to serve Christ. It is good and lawful to escape from the wicked and a wicked state that is attempting to kill or arrest us because we stand for Christ. Okay, Paul had been let down in a basket. In that basket, they used the word basket can refer to a regular basket made out of grass or little pieces of wood. And it can also refer to these large baskets made out of rope that were used to carry goods on a mule. And they were used for men being lowered into a well. And that's what happened with Paul. They loaded him up and they snuck him out the window at night. They had big tall walls and there would be like apartments or houses on the wall and there was a window and he was let out. It's a wonderful thing to suffer and die for Christ, but we are not to seek death. We are rather to flee when possible to continue the battle for our Savior. Paul and the disciples used stealth to escape the claws of the wicked. He did not take up the sword or cause tumult or revolution. He fled for his life, for it is better for Christ's kingdom on earth that he remained to preach in many other areas. And remember, we note from Corinthians that clearly that the state was on the side of the Jews in this case. Fleeing for his life or preaching the truth was part of the cross that he had to bear as a servant of Christ. And then we're just going to touch upon Paul in Jerusalem, and then we'll have to stop. We're running out of time. From Damascus, Paul travels to Jerusalem, Acts 9:26 to 30. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, that is the apostles. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So we see many, many similarities to the previous section of Acts. Christians have trouble believing Paul's really a Christian. Finally, Paul's introduced, somebody intercedes, Paul's accepted, Paul preaches boldly, people want to kill Paul, and then Paul has to flee. So we see a pattern. We see a pattern. In this brief section, we have Paul's return to Jerusalem. The dedicated Pharisee who left as a chief persecutor returns as a Christian and a preacher of the gospel, an apostle. Coming to Jerusalem as a Christian and apostle to the Gentiles, appointed by Jesus himself, he knows that he needs to meet with the church and the apostles. Therefore, the first thing we read about is his attempt to join himself to the Christian disciples. This is fraught with difficulties because the Christians in Jerusalem refused to believe that he really was a Christian. And that's understandable. Remember, he was the scourge of the church in Jerusalem before he had gone to Damascus. They had probably heard of the events in Damascus, but apparently believed that his conversion was not real. It was a ruse so that Saul could infiltrate the church and better destroy it. That's probably what they were thinking. He apparently attempted to come to worship and fellowship meetings, but was turned away out of fear. He had done such terrible things to the church in Jerusalem that no one was willing to take his word that he really was a disciple. Fortunately for Paul, Barnabas reaches out to him and acts as an intermediary so that the apostles will accept him as a true Christian and servant of Christ. This is the same Barnabas introduced earlier in Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37. He is described in Acts 11, 24 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, how or why Barnabas takes an interest in Paul is not noted, but he does. He believes in Paul. Likely the Spirit of God drew him toward Paul to help him. They did have a lot in common. Both came from Jewish communities of the dispersion. Paul from Tarsus, Barnabas from Cyprus, an island off the coast. Both spoke Greek as their native tongue, their first language. Barnabas believes Paul and meets with him and takes him to the apostles. Now, from Paul's own testimony in Galatians 1:18 to 19, where he says that he only met with Peter and James, we know that he did not meet with all the apostles. Now, James, of course, the one mentioned here, is not one of the original 12, but was an apostle in the broadest sense of the term. And I don't have time to go into this now, but the word apostles applied to people outside the 12, like Barnabas. And of course, James. As Ananias had been used to introduce Paul to the believers in Damascus, Barnabas does the same thing here. He speaks to the apostles and convinces them that Paul's conversion is real. He gives them all the details regarding the vision on the way to Damascus. Christ's call, his personal call to be an apostle of the Gentiles, his healing, receiving his sight, the Holy Spirit, and his faithful preaching in the city. And then once accepted by the church, Paul is going to boldly preach to the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. We'll have to pick this up there. He's accepted by the apostles in the church, begins preaching boldly to the Hellenists. And then, of course, what is their reaction? Well, they want to kill him. They want to kill him. We'll see this throughout the book of Acts, that the Jews who do not believe want to kill the Christians, and those who do believe become active, solid Christians. And Christ will pay them back in A.D. 67 to 70 when he sends the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and Israel. But I want you to really focus on the application we noted earlier. I'll have other application on this, Lord willing, next week. But people, we're here to serve Christ. You have to be able to defend the faith. You want to be like Paul. You want to grow in knowledge and boldness and standing up for Christ. And you're not going to do that watching, Benny Hinn. You're not going to do that playing video games. I don't have a problem with video games. I don't even have a problem watching certain things on TV. You know, I like to watch documentaries and stuff. But that has to be relaxation after you've done your duty, after you've studied the Bible, after you've studied some good Christian theology books. Every Christian should be developing a library. Every Christian should be studying to learn more. If you're dependent totally on just hearing a sermon once a week or twice a week, your growth is going to be so slow. First of all, studies indicate that people only remember about 20% of what they hear. Secondly, there's not a whole lot you can cover in one sermon. Now, if you're listening to really good sermons every day, all day long, that'd be another issue. Or listening to seminary lectures all day long, that'd be another issue. But you're going to have to study. You're going to have to apply yourself to your own growth spiritually. And you'll be glad you did, because you'll be way more effective in serving Christ. And remember, every Christian is called upon to defend the faith. Every Christian is called upon to serve Christ, not just ministers or elders or deacons. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing section of Scripture. We ask you, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Cause us to be more like Paul. Cause us to apply ourselves to serving your Son. Deepen our love of him. Cause us to hate sin. Cause us to repent, to die daily, and cause us to acknowledge when we do sin. We just want to serve your Son better. But to do that, we need the Holy Spirit to bend our hearts and make us submissive to your word, to bend our hearts to make us have a love of study, to have a love of prayer, to have a love of these things that will help us grow in grace. For we naturally don't want to do these things. But help us to be obedient. In Jesus' name. Amen.